Romans chapter 3, verses 19 to 25. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped,
and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. Amen.
The 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon once said, "The motto of all true servants of God must be, we preach Christ and him crucified. A sermon without Christ in it is like a loaf of bread without any flour in it. No Christ in your sermon, sir? Then go home and never preach again until you have something worth preaching." Well, in our Thursday home group series, Surveying the Cross, we looked last time at how the apostles viewed the importance of the cross in the Christian faith. And so I think as a follow-up from Thursday's study, I thought we would remind ourselves this morning of the significance that the apostle Paul attached to the cross as being so necessary for our salvation. And so we'll be in Romans chapter 3. Now we know from Scripture that God is absolutely righteous. He's perfect, he's holy, he's pure, he's just. And therefore we as human beings made in his image, his likeness, as the Bible says, shouldn't we also be righteous? And yet we know the reality is very different. Just go back a few verses in Romans 3 to verses 10 to 12. I'll just read those, which sums up where we are as a human race. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one." Sin came into the world through Adam and Eve, the first man and woman. They disobeyed God's one command not to eat the fruit from a certain tree. And by doing so, not only did their disobedience ruin their own relationship with God, but as a result, their sinful nature has been passed down from generation to generation like a universal hereditary disease. And the penalty, the punishment for sin is death. Not merely physical death, which is part of it, but conscious, eternal separation from God in a terrible place. And that begs the question, therefore, how can we escape God's condemnation for our sins? How can we achieve a standard of righteousness in order for God to accept us as righteous and gain entrance into heaven? Now, you might think that our situation appears hopeless, but the first two words of verse 21 changes everything. But now. You see, there is one way out of our desperate condition. And verses 21 to 25 tell us five things about the righteousness of God that is put to the believer so that they can have a right standing before him. They can be fully accepted by him. Now, I've put those five points on the back of the notices sheet just to help you, along with the references that I will use. And the first point I want to make is in verse 21a. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. The way to be accepted by God as righteous can never be achieved by human effort, by trying our hardest to keep every law, by performing every religious activity, by keeping every moral and ethical code, and so on. For this leads only to failure, misery, frustration, and insecurity, because we're actually bound to fail. And we'll never know if we're good enough for God. As Paul wrote in the preceding verse, verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. You see that the only thing the Old Testament law can do is to give us the knowledge of sin, says Paul. In other words, the law reveals the standard God requires in order to be justified, declared righteous in his sight. And it shows us how far we fall short of that standard. For instance, who of us has ever kept the Ten Commandments perfectly? It's impossible. But there is another way, which, writes Paul at the end of verse 21, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And that phrase, the law and the prophets, is another way of saying the Old Testament scriptures. You see, what Paul is teaching here wasn't some newfangled religious theory, but the whole of God's revealed truth to mankind throughout the Bible points to his great plan for saving lost sinners like you and I. And this rescue plan is revealed in the next verse. And that brings us to our second point. Verse 22a. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's God's plan of rescue for mankind, through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that word faith means trust, belief. Our faith or trust shouldn't be some vague notion about believing in God. Most people still have some sort of faith, some sort of belief in God. But our faith must be very specific. It must be solidly grounded on the truth about Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for us on the cross as revealed to us in the Bible. Imagine never sinning once, ever. Now for us, that's utterly impossible. But Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 tells us that Jesus was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And because he had no sin of his own whatsoever, Jesus was the only person perfectly qualified to take our sins upon himself on the cross at Calvary, bearing the punishment we deserve for them by his death. And he then bodily rose again 2 days later to show that the penalty for sins has been paid in full, that death has been conquered, and eternal life is freely granted, in verse 22, to all and on all who believe. You see, when you or I accept by faith in our heart what Jesus has done for me personally through the cross. His righteousness is credited, is put to me. So that when God looks at me, he sees me as being righteous and acceptable to him, even though I don't deserve it one little bit, because God's righteousness is put to me. It says this in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. And be found in him, in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. You see, God's standard of righteousness is put to the believer through faith in Jesus Christ. Only Jesus could pay the penalty for our sin. So only faith in him can rescue us from its eternal consequences in the lake of fire. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then the Apostle Peter, speaking about Jesus in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, said, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And then at the end of verse 22, Paul writes, for there is no difference. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, it really actually ties in with verse 23 of our text. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, when it comes to having a right standing with God, it doesn't matter who you are, what your social status is, and what you've achieved in this world. Because God views all as sinners who fall short of his glory, his sinless perfection. And to fall short, to miss the mark, is rather like shooting an arrow which falls short or misses the target every time. Now, to us, some people might appear to shoot a lot nearer the target than others because of their better life. But in God's eyes, Paul says, there is no difference. Whether you miss perfection by just one little sin or by 1,000 sins, it's irrelevant. All have sinned, is the declaration here. And our sin means that we fall short of God's perfect standard of righteousness, however hard we may try. But you see, we can be accepted as righteous in his sight through faith in Jesus Christ, verse 22. And then Paul explains more about how we are accepted by God by using three rather grand words. Justified in verse 24a, redemption in verse 24b, and then propitiation in verse 25a. Now, they're not words that we would use in everyday language, but they help us explain more how we are accepted by God as righteous without trying to earn it by good works, which is impossible. And so, verse 24a, this is my third point, being justified freely by his grace. You see, God's standard of righteousness is put to the believer through being justified freely by his grace. And that word justified means simply to be declared righteous, to be declared not guilty. It's a legal term which uses the picture of the law courts to describe the believer's new position in Christ. Imagine for a moment standing in the dock, accused of a crime. We know we're guilty, We've got no hope of saving ourselves, and the evidence of our guilt is clear to all, and we deserve to be condemned and punished. But suddenly, God the judge stands up and says, "I pronounce you not guilty, not because of any good you've done, but because of what my Son has done for you. My righteousness is credited, is put to you because of Jesus Christ. You are declared righteous. You are justified through his finished work on the cross." How can you and I be declared righteous? By donating £1,000 to the mission fund? By helping your sick or housebound neighbor? No, says Paul here, we are justified freely by his grace. Having a right standing before God is a free gift that God gives to all who place their trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. We cannot earn it, but it's by grace that we receive it. God's completely undeserved favor displayed towards us. Now, on the inside of the notices sheet, I've drawn a salvation triangle. You might see it there. And I'm just going to draw your attention to one of the arrows. Remember what I've just said. A believer is justified, declared righteous freely by God's grace through faith in Jesus. Therefore, the justified arrow, if you like, points from God the Father to the believer, because there's nothing that the believer can do to earn his or her justification. It's a gift. We're given it because of what Jesus accomplished. You see, God's standard of righteousness is put to the believer through being justified freely by his grace. And that brings us on to my fourth point, the second part of verse 24. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God's standard of righteousness is put to the believer through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God justifies the believer freely by his grace, but there's still a huge penalty to be paid for our sins. You see, God is loving and forgiving, but he's also holy and just, and sin cannot simply be swept under the carpet and ignored. It has to be paid for. And the word redemption means to set free by paying a price. Set free by paying a price. And the picture here moves from the law courts to the ancient slave markets. A slave could gain his or her freedom on payment of a suitable price. If they couldn't raise the money, or they couldn't find someone to pay it for them, well, they couldn't go free. They had to remain a slave. And similarly, a great price must be paid in order to free the sinner from slavery to sin and eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. And if we turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 18 and 19, we'll discover what price has been paid for the believer's freedom. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Peter wrote this, "Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." You see, it's impossible to pay the price ourselves for our freedom from sin. But Jesus paid the price for us. He took our punishment upon himself by shedding his own blood on the cross for our sins, so that we might be freed from sin's eternal penalty. And so let's go back to our salvation triangle again, shall we? And look at another arrow, the redemption arrow. You see, Jesus has redeemed the believer by his blood that was shed at Calvary. And therefore, the redemption arrow points from God the Son to the believer. He's done it for us. He's paid the price for our sin for us. And there's nothing that the believer can do to redeem himself or herself. Jesus has done it. So the arrow points from Jesus to the believer. And then that brings me to my final point, the fifth point. The first part of verse 25. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Now, propitiation means total satisfaction, appeasement. And to understand this word, we move from the law courts and from the slave market to the Jewish temple at Jerusalem. And one part of the temple was called the holiest place, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant rested. And that was a wooden chest, which was a visible symbol of God's presence in that place. And on top of the ark rested a slab of pure gold called the mercy seat. And just once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest only was permitted to enter this place and sprinkle the blood of a bull and a calf or a lamb over the mercy seat. And when God in his holiness and perfect righteousness looked and saw how his people had disobeyed his law and gone their own way, done their own thing, there had to be punishment. But then he saw the sprinkled blood of those innocent slaughtered animals who suffered the people's sin penalty in their place. And God's holy anger, God's righteous wrath at sin was propitiated, was completely satisfied, was removed. But there were limitations to this Old Testament sacrifice, for it provided merely a temporary covering for the people's sin. It couldn't remove their sins completely and declare them righteous before God. Therefore, the high priest had to return into the presence of God in this holiest place and make this special sacrifice every year. And indeed, this wasn't the only time that sacrifices for sin were offered on behalf of the people. It was done every day in other parts of the temple, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. There had to be a better, a permanent solution. And there was. I'm going to read from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 to 12. Hebrews 10, verses 11 and 12. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And of course, that one man was the Lord Jesus. Back in verse 25 of Romans 3, God set forth, it said, God presented his own Son as a propitiation by his blood, as an atoning sacrifice by his blood. Jesus Christ was the final and perfect sacrifice ever required for all sins. Nothing more is needed. Once his saving work was finished on earth, he died, was buried, and rose again. He then returned to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. It was finished. He'd done it all. And through the shed blood of Jesus, our sins are not just temporarily covered, but they've been completely removed and blotted out forever. The moment a person places their faith in Jesus, their sins are washed away, they're erased, and God will never count them against us again. As he declared in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 34, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Through faith, Christ's perfect righteousness is put to us, and we can now come to our God, our Heavenly Father, at any time through Jesus. No more priests offering sacrifices on the people's behalf. As it says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, Jesus Christ, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, has done everything necessary for our salvation. He is the propitiation. He is the complete satisfaction for sin. God is completely satisfied with what Jesus accomplished for us. And so, for the last time, to go back to our salvation triangle in the notices sheet, God declares the believer righteous only on the basis of Christ's death in our place. He paid the penalty for our sins so that we might be set free. God is propitiated. God is completely satisfied that payment for our sins has been made in full through Christ's blood shed on the cross. And therefore, the propitiation arrow points from God the Son to God the Father, because it's by God the Son's shed blood alone that our sins are removed and God the Father is satisfied. And just as we glance at that salvation triangle once more, we see that there are no arrows pointing from the believer to God the Father or his Son Jesus. And that's because there's nothing that we can do ourselves to earn forgiveness and eternal life. Jesus has done it all for us through the cross. By his shed blood, we have redemption. God the Father is fully satisfied that justice for sin has been done and declares the believer righteous through Christ. Just one more question to finish with. What happens after we've trusted Christ and our sins have been removed, but we then sin again? Does that mean we lose our salvation? Well, the emphatic answer to that is no. Let me close by reading from Romans again, chapter 8 and verses 38 to 39. And I actually printed them out on the notices sheets at the bottom on the back because they are so wonderful. Romans 8, 38 and 39. "For I am persuaded," writes Paul, "that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see, our place in heaven has been secured once and for all by Jesus Christ, and the believer is indwelt, is sealed by the Holy Spirit as our guarantee that we'll be accepted in heaven the day we're called home into his presence. And as we think about that, what joy it gives us. It should thrill our hearts. What peace we have in knowing that we're reconciled to God. What security that brings to know that our place in heaven is secure through Christ. And what wonderful hope that gives us to know that one day we'll be in our Saviour's presence forever and ever. On what basis? Because of what Christ did for us on the cross at Calvary. His shed blood for our sins, so that we might be viewed as righteous in God's sight. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, knowing that we are accepted as righteous in your sight, not by keeping any law, not by doing any good deed, but simply through what Christ accomplished for us on the cross at Calvary. His shed blood means that our sins are washed away when we trust you as our Lord and Saviour. Lord, what a wonderful joy that brings our hearts. What peace we have, knowing that we're reconciled with you. What eternal security we have, knowing that whatever happens on this earth, our home in heaven is guaranteed for all who believe. Thank you for these wonderful truths. But Lord, as we think about these things, may that inspire us to want to live in a way that honors and glorifies you. For we know that although we are saved for eternity, we want to walk in a way that pleases you and that points others to the Savior also. And so help us to do that. Help us to trust you and to walk with you, knowing that all you have accomplished for us was done on the cross. Jesus did it all. It is finished. And so we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.